Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 12? And God bless those who are listening at home, listening in one of the convalescent homes, the guys out at Wabash Valley. I know that because of the COVID restrictions, they're not always able to get into the wire shop. I hope they're able to. But wherever they're listening, we're glad you're there. The classic school science project is the erupting volcano, made of clay with chemicals filling it to cause a reaction to make fake lava spill over the top and flow down the sides of the little clay mountain. It's always good to make kids ooh and ah. I don't know if it wins any prizes anymore, but the real thing isn't so delightful. Molten rock, magma, builds up far beneath the surface, and that kind of pressure, tremendous pressure, seeks release somehow, and often it will find it in a vent that leads up to the top or the side of a mountain, and the resulting eruption can blow the top off of the mountain. It'll spew ash tens of thousands of feet in the air and for hundreds of miles around, and it can send devastating flows of molten rock down the mountainside, destroying everything in the path. When pressures like that build up and erupt and spill over, the results are destructive. There's a parallel to that kind of thing in the human soul. Sometimes emotional pressures build up to the point that they unexpectedly erupt. "I feel like I'm going to explode," sometimes people say. I want you to imagine that you have a very difficult experience that you have to go through. It's looming in your near future. It's getting closer all the time. Most people don't know what you're about to endure. And if they did, maybe they wouldn't understand or they just wouldn't care. Your friends are with you, but they don't understand. They keep distracting you with other matters and questions that just don't seem as important compared to the impending ordeal. There's a lot of other people around you too, and they don't have the slightest clue to what you're facing or to what's going on inside of you. You've been as patient as you can, but suddenly it all comes welling up inside of you, and your anguish and your frustration and even your fear erupts in words that just come pouring out of you. Have you ever felt that way? Has that ever happened to you? I want you to understand that this is what Jesus felt in the passage we're going to look at this morning. Hebrews 4:15 says of the Lord Jesus, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was human as well as divine. Jesus experienced frustration and anguish and even fear. He experienced these things, maybe we'd rather say dread than fear, but he experienced them, and he experienced them more intensely than we can imagine. And in this passage, Jesus is in distress. He tells us so. People tend to imagine Jesus the way they want him to be, you know, not the way really he's revealed in the Scripture. Christians believe correctly that Jesus is in fact God in the flesh. And we tend to think of Jesus as always calm, always in control, always at peace, somehow kind of floating above all of the controversy and the turmoil that swirled around him. But this just isn't true. All of these kinds of things affected him deeply, just as they would anybody else. Non-Christians tend to imagine Jesus as non-confrontational, the ultimate peacemaker, one who sought peace at any cost. They think Jesus was never judgmental, that he never talked about judgment. He never challenged anyone unless it was about love and tolerance. He was a teller of stories, a teacher of wisdom. He never forced people to make hard choices. He was a deeply religious and very wise man, and his teachings were ethically revolutionary. But that view of Jesus also does not square with Scripture. And a Jesus like that would never have been crucified, would never have aroused the antagonism that he did, would never have commanded the following that he did, and would never have created a movement that is still shaking the world today. The real Jesus was confrontational and controversial and demanding. He still is. The real Jesus aroused such opposition and hate that it caused his enemies to want to put him to death. And the real Jesus experienced perfectly understandable human emotions because of these things. Now, in this passage, Jesus is in distress. Let's see if we can't understand why. He was in distress, first of all, because of the death that he must endure. Now, you understand the context here in Luke 12. The bigger context in the Gospel of Luke is they're moving toward Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 12, on the heels of a confrontation with the Pharisees, he's been teaching his disciples and alternately the crowd following him a lot of different things. And Peter's a little confused along with the rest of them. Master, are you saying these things to us or to all? And so in the midst of all of this, all of a sudden you can read through here and not understand exactly what's going on. But Jesus has sort of an emotional, if it's not an outburst, it's certainly all of this comes bubbling up and flowing out of him. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. The way the King James words it, it almost sounds like he doesn't care. He does care. The next thing he says shows us how deeply he feels. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress. Distress until it is accomplished. These words just come erupting out of Jesus. They don't seem to be related to what he's just said. It's been building up inside of him, and suddenly all the emotion just comes rushing to the top, and these words just pour out of him. Listen to how the New Century Version translates or paraphrases it. He says, I came to set fire to the world, and I wish it were already burning. In the Greek text, the word fire is emphasized. If you're a Star Wars fan, it's almost like Yoda would speak. But when they want to emphasize something, they put that word at the first. Fire I have come to bring. Jesus could be talking about the fire of the Holy Spirit. Some people try to make it that. The Holy Spirit would come on his disciples in Acts chapter 2. But that's a pretty positive thing. In the Old Testament, fire was most often a symbol of judgment. And elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, fire symbolizes judgment. That fits the immediate context far better. The coming of Jesus Christ into this world touched off a flame that spread all the way from India to the British Isles by the end of the first century. It caused social upheaval. It resulted in periodic waves of persecution for Christians, and the Jewish people's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah ultimately brought about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the scattering of the Jewish people to the ends of the earth. And more than those things, the coming of Jesus brought into sharp focus the peril of each person's soul before God. As we all face the reality of death and his judgment if nothing is done about our sins. And then Jesus talked about the match that would light the flame in verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with. He changes the metaphor here from fire to water. And in the ancient world, when they had an ordeal that they were about to undergo, they would talk about it as though it were a flood of water that overwhelmed them. We still talk about it. That's where we get the word overwhelm, the idea of rains washing, or rather waters washing over us. In the rainy season in Israel, you did not want to get caught in one of the narrow canyons or wadis down in the southern wilderness regions. When the rains came on the mountains and the water began flowing down, you could be walking through one of them and suddenly a dry ravine in a matter of minutes can be filled and turned into a raging torrent. And anybody caught in a flood like that would be swept away. The psalmist used this same kind of word picture in Psalm 42:7. He said, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. There weren't many waterfalls in Israel, and two of them were beautiful and life-giving. The four waterfalls at En Gedi down near the Dead Sea and the beautiful waterfall at Banias up in the north. But for the rest of it, these kind of waterfalls, he's talking about the water that comes gushing over the edge of a canyon and fills it. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. And in the Greek language of the first century, they would use the word baptizo, or baptism, to describe being overwhelmed by catastrophe. And that's what Jesus means here. I have a baptism to be baptized with. He's not talking about a ritual bath. So what's the catastrophe that's to overwhelm him? Well, we know, don't we? It's the cross. He'd spoken of it to his disciples twice before, chapter 9, verse 22, and then later in verse 44. And he would talk to them about it plainly one more time in chapter 18. But the disciples wouldn't understand, not until after it was all over. They did not know what he was talking about. But Jesus knew. The cross loomed before him more and more with every step that he took toward Jerusalem. He knew what was coming, and he wanted to get it over with. Isn't that a perfectly understandable human reaction? How great is my distress until it is accomplished? He just wished it was all over. The word distress means to be hard pressed. And if we fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed in such anguish, Gethsemane itself means olive press. And the way you got olive oil that they used for everything in those days was by crushing olives beneath a heavy stone. And Jesus would be crushed by what he endured for us. And his arrest, his scourging, his crucifixion, and more than that, the unseen burden of bearing our sins in his holy self. The word distress also was used to mean torn. Paul uses this same word to describe his conflicting emotions in Psalm 1 and verse 23, or rather Philippians 1 and verse 23. Some translations say, I'm torn between the two, but literally it's, I am hard-pressed between the two. In other words, his desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, versus his desire to stay with people he loved so he could do good things for them. So Jesus is hard-pressed. He's in distress. The cross was looming before Jesus. No wonder he was distressed. And then he was distressed because of the division he would bring. Look at verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Now, first, Jesus said he came to cast fire on the earth. Now he says he came to bring division, not peace, but division. What happened to the nice Jesus everybody likes to talk about? And wait a minute. When Jesus was born, didn't the angel announce, you know, peace on earth? Goodwill toward men? Yes, he did. So is this one of those contradictions that people like to talk about in the Bible? Well, let's think about it a little bit. Jesus did come to bring peace on earth. The peace that comes when we know our sins are forgiven and all is right between us and God. Paul said, therefore, since we have been justified, made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you know that you deserve condemnation, but instead God gives you forgiveness and he makes you his child, that gives you an immediate, immense sense of relief and peace. Knowing that you're reconciled to God gives you peace in your heart. But not everybody wants to be reconciled to God. Not everybody thinks they need to have their sins forgiven. And they get kind of ticked off at people who do want to be reconciled to God and who do think they need their sins forgiven. And that creates division, sometimes very deep division. Jesus used an illustration everybody could relate to, division in families. Listen to verse 52 and following. "For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." He pretty quickly covers most of the bases, doesn't he? Parents against children, children against parents, in-law against in-law. Now, let's be honest. We all know families can fight, right? Some families fight a lot. And they can fight over all kinds of things, not just big things, little things, stupid things. But the thing Jesus is talking about here, about people being divided over, is Him. Some people believe in Jesus and they're so happy about it, but it doesn't take long to find out that others are not so happy about you believing in Jesus. In fact, some of them are pretty unhappy, and some of the most unhappy ones can be in your own family. Sometimes a young man or woman will become a believer in Jesus when they're in high school or in college, and then they go home and tell their family, their parents, and they're met with sort of an uncomfortable, embarrassed silence, dismay, maybe even anger. The parents are hoping it's just a religious phase that they're going through and that, you know, they'll get over it. Sometimes it's the parents who are believers, and when their child reaches high school or college age, they become either apathetic toward Christianity or even antagonistic toward Christianity. It becomes an ongoing point of contention in the family. And I've talked to more people than I care to remember, most of them women, but sometimes every now and then a man. Believers in Jesus, their spouse is not. And sometimes their mate is just disinterested. Sometimes the mate is dismissive and mocking, but sometimes the mate is hostile and angry about their spouse's faith in Jesus Christ. I know we've talked about this man before, but there's a personal aspect to his story that I want to emphasize this morning. In 1980, investigative journalist with the Chicago Tribune, Lee Strobel, earned an award for his reporting, and he got a promotion for it. And he celebrated that promotion with his wife and his daughter. And he and his wife, Leslie, had been very close and deeply in love since they were very young. But the same year that Lee Strobel got his promotion and his award, their marriage became very strained because his wife, Leslie, became a Christian. Well, this disgusted and enraged Lee, who was an atheist. He thought his wife was an atheist too, and it caused a deep division between them. And Strobel secretly determined to use his expertise as an investigative reporter to discredit Christianity and, in his view, rescue his wife from all this nonsense about Jesus. But to his dismay, after a 2-year investigation, Strobel himself became convinced by the evidence he found, and he became a believer in Jesus himself. And he and his wife, Leslie, as of today, have been married for 48 years. But their marriage nearly ended because of the division caused by Leslie's faith in Jesus Christ. This kind of conflict in Jesus has been replayed countless times in every part of the world, in every century since Jesus came. Jewish families will disown a child who becomes a follower of Jesus. We're talking about Orthodox Jews. So will Muslim families. In some Muslim countries, those who convert from Islam to Christianity are executed. When the movement that became known as ISIS swept across the Middle East, they would send advance scouts out to the areas they were going toward. And the homes of those known to be Christian would be marked with sort of a silly smiley face. It's a one dot with what looks like a big smile underneath it. It's the Arabic letter Nun. It's the equivalent to our letter N. The letter Nun would be painted in red on a Christian's house. It stood for the word Nasara or Nazarene. It was a derogatory way that Muslims referred to Christians. And the Christians in those homes, when ISIS came to town, had three choices: flee, convert, or die. Jesus brought division to the world. He intended to, but it brought him distress. He was distressed by the death he had to endure and by the division that he would bring. And then he was distressed by the discernment that people lack. In verse 54, he also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" Now, what he said up to this point, he must have been speaking or looking mainly at his disciples, because now Luke said, he also said to the crowds. And he's been sort of going back and forth between his 12 disciples and the group at large as well. And there's a sense of frustration and even disappointment in Jesus' word. Jesus wants people to understand. The problem is, most people just won't think very seriously about Jesus or what he said or what he did. And to illustrate this, Jesus uses another illustration that everybody could relate to. It's the weather. In the land of, depend on the time, you'd call it either Canaan or Palestine or today Israel, that land is a dry, thirsty land. It is dependent upon the seasonal rains that always flow in from the west off of the Mediterranean Sea. Israel is not a large country. You could plop the whole thing down inside the borders of Indiana, and it's very narrow from east to west, and you can be what you might think is a fair distance inland in Israel and look toward the west, and in the afternoon you can still see the reflection of the sun off the waters of the Mediterranean. It's a glow coming from the ground because it's just right over there. So you can also see when clouds are forming out over the Mediterranean and sweeping in off of the sea. And when that happens, invariably, it means it's going to rain. Everybody in Israel knows this. Everybody in Israel knew that in Jesus' day. To the south and the southwest of the land of Israel, there lies the vast Arabian desert. And everybody also knew then and now that if the wind blows from the south, then it's going to be a scorcher. The hot desert wind was called the Sirocco. And when the Sirocco blew, it was going to be hot. And then Jesus gives them a verbal slap in the face. He says, "You hypocrites." In effect, he told them, "You're paying attention to the weather and you're thinking about the weather, but you're paying no attention at all to what's happening right in front of your face, and you're not thinking about that." The word interpret, you do not know how to interpret the present time. It meant to discern, to prove whether something is good or not. So what was happening at the present time? Well, Jesus was healing. He was performing miracles. He was announcing the kingdom of God. In one sense, as far as, their idea of a Messiah, he wasn't exactly what they were expecting, but in another sense, Jesus was doing and saying exactly the kinds of things that the rabbis had been teaching for most of that 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew that Messiah would do when he came. So they were seeing and hearing Jesus do these things before their eyes at the present time, the kinds of things the rabbis have been talking about. But they wouldn't even give it the same amount of thought that they gave to the weather. They lacked discernment, but it was a willful lack of discernment. They were ignorant, but it was a willful ignorance. Even in our deeply divided country, you can talk to almost anybody about the weather. You might not be able to talk to them about anything else. You can always talk about the weather. Boy, hot one today. Yeah. Think it'll rain? I don't know. I used to get up in the morning and I'd make every effort to tune in to at least the last 5 minutes before the top of the hour or before the bottom of the hour to the broadcast from either WTWO or WTHI, the two stations from Terre Haute. And it was all because I wanted to get the weather forecast. Now, I sometimes still do that, but most days, these days, I just take out my cell phone. I have two different apps, two different weather apps on my cell phone. The basic weather app came with the phone and it gives me basic information. But a few years ago, Pastor Glenn Lockwood, one of my mentors, he said, oh, you need that deep voice of his, you need this, the Weather Underground. And so I got that app and that gives me lots of detailed information, including weather alerts and radar. And it's one of the most popular apps in the app store. Lots and lots, millions and millions of people use it. Why? Because lots of people think about the weather every day. But most people won't put anywhere near that amount of thought into spiritual things or spend much time at all trying to decide whether Jesus and Christianity are good things or not. They're way more concerned about their weather than they are with their own souls. They dismiss Jesus and say, oh, no, I'm not a believer, not like the Christians. I respect Jesus. I even like Jesus. But I don't believe in him, like that. And Jesus says, you hypocrites, you really haven't given it much thought at all. D.L. Moody, the evangelist, the 19th century's Billy Graham, he used to say, if you could get a man to think about his soul for 5 minutes, you could get him converted. He said, the problem is getting them to think. One of Paul Birch's and my friend Larry Lee was also on staff with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and I remember this story vividly. It was an InterVarsity Christian Fellowship event either on the campus of ISU or IU. Here in Indiana. And there was an event going on. There was music playing. And the students would get up and give their testimonies about Jesus. And Larry, as well as many others, were scattered around on the lawn here and there and trying to strike up conversation. And Larry kept trying to engage a young man who was sitting nearby in a conversation about Jesus. And finally, after the third or fourth attempt, Larry said, this young man just turned to him and looked at him and said, you can't make me think. No, you can't. And this kind of willful ignorance was upsetting to Jesus. He was distressed by the discernment that people lack. And then he was distressed by the debt that people owe. Boy, how does this fit in with what he's been saying? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. Now, the Jewish idea of preaching was a string of pearls. It didn't have to be related stuff, just one topic after another. And some people think, well, that's what Jesus is doing here. And what he's given us is, some very practical advice on ending disagreements or settling lawsuits. But that doesn't make any sense in the context of what he's just been saying. What does make sense is to understand this as a parable that Jesus told to communicate a sense of urgency about settling things with God. He's still trying to goad them to think about these things. Listen to how Eugene Peterson paraphrases it in the Message. He puts these words into Jesus' mouth. You don't have to be a genius to think about these things. Just use common sense. And the idea behind what Jesus says here is that you're someone and you owe someone else some money. And he's accusing you of not paying. And so he's suing you. He's going to take you to court before the magistrate or the judge. And if there's any chance of settling this thing and avoiding prison, then it's got to be before you get to court. Because the idea in what Jesus is saying here is that once you get to the judge, the evidence to be presented against you is so convincing, the judge will have no choice but to turn you over to the officer. And the officer here was a word that meant someone in charge of a debtor's prison. And once you were put into a debtor's prison, you had to stay there until the debt was paid, if it ever was. Sometimes officers would even beat their prisoners in order to motivate the prisoners' families to come up with the money. So what's Jesus saying here? He's telling us that God is the judge, and the time to settle things with him is now before we come before him in judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." And in our politically correct world, you can start to get all upset. Don't miss the point. We're all going to die. Man, woman, boy, and girl. We're all going to stand accountable before God. And if you come to that point, at that point, it's too late to do anything about it. The time to settle things with God is now. I once talked with a man in Patricksburg, Indiana. We were talking about spiritual things, and I had a preacher friend of mine with me. His wife had asked both of us to come and see him, and because there was a division between her and him about Jesus. And so we were sitting there in their living room, and my friend asked him the classic question, you know, if you died today, do you know that you'd go to heaven? And this man bristled and angrily. He said, "You can't know that until you die." As far as he was concerned, it was prideful presumption for anybody to say that they knew they were going to heaven. He didn't understand the gospel. But here's the problem with that. What if you die and you stand before God and then you find out you're not going to heaven? Then it's too late to do anything about it. But Jesus came, and the whole thing was written down so that we might know that we're going to heaven before we die. The Apostle John said, "These things have I written to you, that you might know that you have eternal life." And toward the end of the Gospel of John, he wrote, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." We all owe a sin debt to God, and we can never hope to pay it off. But the good news is that Jesus has paid the sin debt for us when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And when you settle things with God through Jesus Christ now, then you need never fear being condemned before God, because Jesus said, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." How is that possible? Because Jesus took the condemnation and judgment for us when he died on the cross. Oh, the cross divides people. It's supposed to. It divides those who are God's from those who are not. Steve Brown likes to end his sermons by saying, "You think about that." Can I change that a little bit? Oh, please think about that. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, thank you for all that Jesus did for us. How can we understand what he endured? We know that there were many tens of thousands of people who were crucified by Rome. And the physical agony of it was hard enough. But somehow taking our sins, the sin of the world upon himself, making atonement for us, paying our debt, so that when we humble ourselves and admit to you that we need you, we need forgiveness, when we believe in the Lord Jesus, that he is more than a man, that he is the Son of God, somehow God in human flesh, that he died for us and rose again, and somehow the great exchange, you took our sin and you gave us your righteousness before the eyes of the Father. And when we call on you, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, that's the moment. You make us your own. And we don't deserve it, and we can't earn it, and we can never pay the debt, but Jesus paid it all. We pray these things in his holy name.